humility, devotion, and all other duties of the Christian life. It is no more left in their power because they have fortunes or are born of rich parents to divide themselves betwixt God and the world or take such pleasures as their fortune will afford them than it is allowable for them to be sometimes chaste and modest and sometimes not. They are not to consider how much religion may secure them a fair character or how they may add devotion to an impertinent, vain, and giddy life, but must look into the spirit and temper of their prayers, into the nature and end of Christianity. And then they will find that, whether married or unmarried, they have but one business upon their hands, to be wise and pious and holy, not in little modes and forms of worship, but in the whole turn of their minds, in the whole form of all their behavior, and in the daily course of common life. Young gentlemen must consider what our blessed Savior said to the young gentleman in the gospel. He bid him sell all that he had and give to the poor. Now, though this text should not oblige all people to sell all, yet it certainly obliges all kinds of people to employ all their estates in such wise and reasonable and charitable ways as may sufficiently show that all that they have is devoted to God, and that no part of it is kept from the poor to be spent in needless, vain, and foolish expenses. If, therefore, young gentlemen propose to themselves a life of pleasure and indulgence, if they spend their estates in high living, in luxury and in temperance, in state and equipage, in pleasures and diversions, in sports and gaming, and such like wanton gratifications of their foolish passions, they have as much reason to look upon themselves to be angels as to be disciples of Christ. Let them be assured that it is the one only business of a Christian gentleman to distinguish himself by good works, to be eminent in the most sublime virtues of the gospel, to bear with the ignorance and weakness of the vulgar, to be a friend and patron to all that dwell about him, to live in the utmost heights of wisdom and holiness, and show through the whole course of his life a true religious greatness of mind. They must aspire after such a gentility as they might have learnt from seeing the blessed Jesus, and show no other spirit of a gentleman but such as they might have got by living with the holy apostles. They must learn to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And then they have all the greatness and distinction that they can have here, and are fit for an eternal happiness in heaven hereafter. Thus, in all orders and conditions, either of men or women, this is the one common holiness, which is to be the common life of all Christians. The merchant is not to leave devotion to the clergyman, nor the clergyman to leave humility to the laborer. Women of fortune are not to leave it to the poor of their sex to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, to adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, and sobriety, nor poor women leave it to the rich to attend at the worship and service of God. Great men must be eminent for true poverty of spirit, and people of a low and afflicted state must greatly rejoice in God. The man of strength and power is to forgive and pray for his enemies, and the innocent sufferer that is chained in prison must, with Paul and Silas, at midnight sing praises to God. For God is to be glorified, holiness is to be practiced, and the spirit of religion is to be the common spirit of every Christian in every state and condition of life. For the Son of God did not come from above to add an external form of worship to the several ways of life that are in the world, and so to leave people to live as they did before, in such tempers and enjoyments as the fashion and spirit of the world approves. But as he came down from heaven altogether divine and heavenly in his own nature, so it was to call mankind to a divine and heavenly life, to the highest change of their own nature and temper, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the wisdom and light and love of God, and to be like him to the utmost of their power, to renounce all the most plausible ways of the world, whether of greatness, business, or pleasure, to a mortification of all their most agreeable passions, and to live in such wisdom and purity and holiness as might fit them to be glorious in the enjoyment of God to all eternity. Whatever, therefore, is foolish, ridiculous, vain, or earthly, or sensual in the life of a Christian, is something that ought not to be there. It is a spot and a defilement that must be washed away with tears of repentance. But if anything of this kind runs through the course of our whole life, if we allow ourselves in things that are either vain, foolish, or sensual, we renounce our profession. For as sure as Jesus Christ was wisdom and holiness, as sure as he came to make us like himself and to be baptized into his Spirit, so sure is it that none can be said to keep to their Christian profession, but they who, to the utmost of their power, live a wise and holy and heavenly life. This and this alone is Christianity, an universal holiness in every part of life, a heavenly wisdom in all our actions, not conforming to the spirit and temper of the world, but turning all worldly enjoyments into means of piety and devotion to God. But now, if this devout state of heart, if these habits of inward holiness be true religion, then true religion is equally the duty and happiness of all orders of men, for there is nothing to recommend it to one that is not the same recommendation of it to all states of people. If it be the happiness and glory of a bishop to live in this devout spirit, full of these holy tempers, doing everything as unto God, it is as much the glory and happiness of all men and women, whether young or old, to live in the same spirit. And whoever can find any reasons why an ancient bishop should be intent upon divine things, turning all his life into the highest exercises of piety, wisdom, and devotion, will find them so many reasons why he should, to the utmost of his power, do the same himself. If you say that a bishop must be an eminent example of Christian holiness because of his high and sacred calling, you are right. But if you say that it is more to his advantage to be exemplary than it is yours, you greatly mistake. For there is nothing to make the highest degrees of holiness desirable to a bishop but what makes them equally desirable to every young person of every family. For an exalted piety, high devotion, and the religious use of everything is as much the glory and happiness of one state of life as it is of another. Do but fancy in your mind what a spirit of piety you would have in the best bishop in the world, how you would have him love God, how you would have him imitate the life of our Savior and his apostles, how you would have him live above the world, shining in all the instances of a heavenly life, and then you have found out that spirit which you ought to make the spirit of your own life. I desire every reader to dwell a while upon this reflection, and perhaps he will find more conviction from it than he imagines. Everyone can tell how good and pious he would have some people to be. Everyone knows how wise and reasonable a thing it is in a bishop to be entirely above the world and to be an eminent example of Christian perfection. As soon as you think of a wise and ancient bishop, you fancy some exalted degree of piety, a living example of all those holy tempers which you find described in the gospel. Now, if you ask yourself, what is the happiest thing for a young clergyman to do? You must be forced to answer that nothing can be so happy and glorious for him as to be like that excellent holy bishop. If you go on and ask, what is the happiest thing for any young gentleman or his sisters to do, the answer must be the same, that nothing can be so happy or glorious for them as to live in such habits of piety, in such exercises of a divine life, as this good old bishop does. For everything that is great and glorious in religion is as much the true glory of every man or woman as it is the glory of any bishop. If high degrees of divine love, if fervent charity, if spotless purity, if heavenly affection, if constant mortification, if frequent devotion, be the best and happiest way of life for any Christian, it is so for every Christian. Consider again, if you were to see a bishop in the whole course of his life living below his character, conforming to all the foolish tempers of the world, and governed by the same cares and fears which govern vain and worldly men, what would you think of him? Would you think that he was only guilty of a small mistake? No, you would condemn him as erring in that which is not only the most, but the only important matter that relates to him. Stay a while in this consideration till your mind is fully convinced how miserable a mistake it is in a bishop to live a careless worldly life. Whilst you are thinking in this manner, turn your thoughts towards some of your acquaintance, your brother or sister or any young person. Now, if you see the common course of their lives to be not according to the doctrines of the gospel, if you see that their way of life cannot be said to be a sincere endeavor to enter in at the straight gate, you see something that you are to condemn in the same degree and for the same reasons. They do not commit a small mistake, but are wrong in that which is their all, and mistake their true happiness as much as that bishop does, who neglects the high duties of his calling. Apply this reasoning to yourself. If you find yourself living an idle, indulgent, vain life, choosing rather to gratify your passions than to live up to the doctrines of Christianity, and practice the plain precepts of our blessed Lord, you have all that blindness and unreasonableness to charge upon yourself that you can charge upon any irregular bishop. For all the virtues of the Christian life, its perfect purity, its heavenly tempers, are as much the sole rule of your life as the sole rule of the life of a bishop. If you neglect these holy tempers, if you do not eagerly aspire after them, if you do not show yourself a visible example of them, you are as much fallen from your true happiness. You are as great an enemy to yourself and have made as bad a choice as that bishop that chooses rather to enrich his family than to be like an apostle. For there is no reason why you should think the highest holiness, the most heavenly tempers, to be the duty and happiness of a bishop. But what is as good a reason why you should think the same tempers to be the duty and happiness of all Christians? And as the wisest bishop in the world is he who lives in the greatest heights of holiness, who is most exemplary in all the exercises of a divine life, so the wisest youth, the wisest woman, whether married or unmarried, is she that lives in the highest degrees of Christian holiness and all the exercises of a divine and heavenly life. Chapter 11. Showing how great devotion fills our lives with the greatest peace and happiness that can be enjoyed in this world. Some people will perhaps object that all these rules of holy living unto God in all that we do are too great a restraint upon human life, that it will be made too anxious a state by thus introducing a regard to God in all our actions, and that by depriving ourselves of so many seemingly innocent pleasures, we shall render our lives dull, uneasy, and melancholy. To which it may be answered, first, that these rules are prescribed for and will certainly procure a quite contrary end, that instead of making our lives dull and melancholy, they will render them full of content and strong satisfactions, that by these rules we only change the childish satisfactions of our vain and sickly passions for the solid enjoyments and real happiness of a sound mind. Secondly, that as there is no foundation for comfort in the enjoyments of this life, but in the assurance that a wise and good God governeth the world, so the more we find out God in everything, the more we apply to him in every place, the more we look up to him in all our actions, the more we conform to his will, the more we act according to his wisdom and imitate his goodness, by so much the more do we enjoy God, partake of the divine nature, and heighten and increase all that is happy and comfortable in human life. Thirdly, he that is endeavoring to subdue and root out of his mind all those passions of pride, envy, and ambition which religion opposes, is doing more to make himself happy, even in this life, than he that is contriving means to indulge them. For these passions are the causes of all the disquiets and vexations of human life. They are the dropsies and fevers of our minds, vexing them with false appetites and restless cravings after such things as we do not want, and spoiling our taste for those things which are our proper good. Do but imagine that you somewhere or other saw a man that proposed reason as the rule for all his actions, that had no desires but after such things as nature wants and religion approves, that was as pure from all emotions of pride, envy, and covetousness as from thoughts of murder, that in this freedom from worldly passions he had a soul full of divine love, wishing and praying that all men may have what they want of worldly things and be partakers of eternal glory in the life to come. Do but fancy a man living in this manner, and your own conscience will immediately tell you that he is the happiest man in the world, and that it is not in the power of the richest fancy to invent any higher happiness in the present state of life. And on the other hand, if you suppose him to be in any degree less perfect, if you suppose him but subject to one foolish fondness or vain passion, your own conscience will again tell you that he so far lessens his own happiness and robs himself of the true enjoyment of his other virtues. So true is it that the more we live by the rules of religion, the more peaceful and happy do we render our lives. Again, as it thus appears that real happiness is only to be had from the greatest degrees of piety, the greatest denials of our passions, and the strictest rules of religion, so the same truth will appear from a consideration of human misery. If we look into the world and view the disquiets and troubles of human life, we shall find that they are all owing to our violent and irreligious passions. Now, all trouble and uneasiness is founded in the want of something or other. Would we therefore know the true cause of our troubles and disquiets, we must find out the cause of our wants, because that which creates and increaseth our wants does in the same degree create and increase our troubles and disquiets. God Almighty has sent us into the world with very few wants. Meat and drink and clothing are the only things necessary in life. And as these are only our present needs, so the present world is well furnished to supply these needs. If a man had half the world in his power, he can make no more of it than this, as he wants it only to support an animal life. So is it unable to do anything else for him or to afford him any other happiness. This is the state of man, born with few wants and into a large world very capable of supplying them, so that one would reasonably suppose that men should pass their lives in content and thankfulness to God, at least that they should be free from violent disquiets and vexations, as being placed in a world that has more than enough to relieve all their wants. But if to all this we add that this short life, thus furnished with all that we want in it, is only a short passage to eternal glory, where we shall be clothed with the brightness of angels and enter into the joys of God, we might still more reasonably expect that human life should be a state of peace and joy and delight in God. Thus it would certainly be if reason had its full power over us. But alas, though God and nature and reason make human life thus free from wants and so full of happiness, yet our passions in rebellion against God